Good morning. We're in Acts chapter 6. Please turn there in your Bibles. In our study of the book of Acts, it's helpful on occasion to sort of scroll out from the immediate context of our passage to see the overall flow of Luke's history. But this morning, let's, at the beginning, scroll out all the way to the church today is largely a Gentile body and not the predominantly Jewish church as it was in the beginning. As a matter of fact, it became that very early on. You could say even from Christ's ascension into heaven, because he had given his followers the command to be his witnesses, make disciples to the very ends of the earth, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea. And in this sixth chapter, we're going to see the beginning seeds of that progress. Up to this point, the main characters have been the apostles as they have interacted with the largely Jewish population there in Jerusalem and with the Jewish ruling council in the city of Jerusalem. But now we're introduced for the first time to others who are noteworthy and who by their own ministry will be the Lord's instruments in spreading the gospel message outward to the Gentiles. And so now we'll be introduced to the seven who are chosen by the church and the apostles to help them serve in the church. Seven new names for us to consider. Only Stephen and Philip are described in any detail by Luke, but their ministries combine to be a catalyst to the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem and its regions to the world beyond. Stephen's martyrdom will come about in large part because of his understanding of Jesus' teaching about the fulfillment and the abrogation of Moses' law and the new, more spiritual form of worship that had come on account of his sacrificial death and resurrection. Saul of Tarsus, you know, was an accomplice to Stephen's death, and we know he goes on to become the apostle to the Gentiles, and in that way, extending the growth of the church through his missionary journeys. And in short order, we'll read how Philip expanded the ministry into Samaria and then through the Ethiopian eunuch into Africa. Cornelius enters the scene after that, and through him, God will reveal to the apostle Peter that the Lord has given salvation and possession of the Holy Spirit, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And by the end of the book of Acts, I know many of you are so familiar with it, Jerusalem and Judea are really far in the distance, and it is the progress of the gospel throughout the world that is Luke's headline story. Jesus had said that he would build his church, and that is what he did. Its growth and expansion are irresistible as he puts to use his servants to exercise their gifts within and without the church and expand its reach. He even uses, as we've said before, Satan's hapless attempts to stymie it. And we'll see that again today. First, it was the physical persecution with the jailings and the floggings. And then it was moral corruption within the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And now we see Satan trying to subvert the church through unnecessary attraction, what John Stott labeled the cleverest of the three. So we're going to read now the first seven verses, study them, and then we'll read the final verses after that. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. If you are an elder or a deacon here at the chapel, you probably find this incident a little more interesting than others. And that's because in the very first verse, there's that little clause, a complaint arose. By the time a complaint reaches the ears of a deacon or an elder, there's a better than even chance that it has had time to percolate among a small crowd. There will have been some grumbling going on already. And that's the word Luke actually uses for complaint, the same word, gungismos, used in Septuagint for the grumbling that took place amongst the children of Israel with Moses. In the life of a church, there will always be complaints or grumbling. And I hasten to add that they're frequently justified because, after all, the church consists of ordinary sinners who are asked to do extraordinary things, even supernatural things, and we're prone to botching it. And so we need to bring issues to light before the grumbling begins, if at all possible. But we can learn how to deal with a legitimate complaint by examining what the apostles did in this particular instance. But first, let's examine the complaint itself. It had to do with what Luke calls the daily serving. The church had a number of members who were poor, the church in Jerusalem. In fact, you remember later, the apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, will be taking up contributions from churches outside the area to bring to the church in Jerusalem to help provide for them. But Luke has already told us back in the 34th verse of chapter 4 that the church at this point had taken care of this because some of the more wealthy members, remember, had gone and sold their possessions as the need arose and would help those who were in need. Widows could especially be needy if they didn't have any family or they had no means to provide for themselves. What is inferred here is that the apostles had put in place a provision to take them, a daily serving of food set up on tables every day so that they could come and provide for themselves with food. And so this issue arose out of that because there were apparently some social distinctions existing between two groups of widows, one of which was Hellenistic and the other native Hebrews, that is, Jews who were native to Palestine. And we know that these divisions existed before the day of Pentecost. There were synagogues whose members had returned to Judah from the diaspora, where they had been dispersed to various parts around the Mediterranean, who spoke Greek, and they had adopted or cultivated Greek customs. So it was a social thing. And there were other synagogues consisting of Jews native to the area. I'm born and raised here. And they spoke Aramaic, and they resisted Greek culture. So these social distinctions existed, just like they always do in every church, these distinctions between peoples. It wasn't proper. It never is proper, but it was so, and it had spilled over into the daily serving. The complaint was that the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish widows, were being overlooked while the native Jews were being provided for. We're not told why this was happening, only that it was happening. And the apostles acted quickly to find a solution to the complaint. They made the members of the church aware of the problem and stated that this was an issue that ought not to occupy their own time, but rather should be handled by others among the congregation. They said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, we need to be very careful as we parse that sentence. They said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They were not saying that serving the widows was unimportant or that the complaint was not worthy of attention. They clearly did want the matter corrected. But for them, it was a matter of priority. As important as care for the widows was, it was not as important as the ministry of the word. And in verse 4, they stated explicitly, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles understood that within the congregation, there will always, I mean always, be needs and issues that compete with the primary duties of the leadership of the church, and that they must not allow misplaced priorities to prevent them from fulfilling the most important task. That's not to say that they should ignore all else, only that they should make use of the gifts and the roles of other members of the body of Christ. And so the point here, this is important that we draw this distinction. The point here is not that care for the poor or for other material needs of people is unimportant. The Bible lays great stress from beginning to end on the importance of taking care of the poor and the helpless. And it repeatedly calls on God's people to be compassionate to those in need. When Jesus told his disciples, the poor you always have with you, his intent, what was Jesus saying? The poor you always have with you. Well, his intent was not to deny the requirement to give help to the helpless, but to recognize priorities. And the context in that 12th chapter of John where he said that was the supper, remember, at the home of Mary and Martha. It took place right after Lazarus had been resurrected by Jesus, brought out from his grave. That was the miracle, you remember, that sealed the Lord's death when he raised up Lazarus from the dead. And Mary took that costly vial of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. And remember, Judas objected at the extravagance of it all. He claimed it should have been sold and given to the poor. But the Lord understood. Well, first of all, he understood that Judas was a thief. He'd been stealing. That's why he was concerned about the money. But more importantly, the Lord understood that what Mary had done was to prepare him for his death, to prepare him for his burial. He said, the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. When faced with the choice between concern for the poor and the advancement of Christ and his kingdom, the latter took priority in the Lord's mind. And that's really what the apostles are doing here. They don't suggest that the inequity between the two groups shouldn't be corrected, but that the ministry of the word concerning Christ and prayer, on top of that, to further that end and to intercede for the needs of the saints had the necessary priority. But they didn't maintain that the two were mutually exclusive. They could do both. It was all in how they accomplished it. So just to make some application to ourselves, elders cannot just ignore complaints within the body, nor turn a deaf ear to the material needs within the body, but neither can they allow the disposition of those complaints and the ministry of the needy to keep them from the most important things. The deal. They must find within the body the resources necessary to meet the challenges so that they can return as quickly as possible to their primary responsibility. And so what this little vignette and the New Testament as a whole teaches is that within the body of Christ, here we are in this room, within the body of Christ, there will be members who are qualified to meet those challenges. It was certainly true here, where the apostles make the need known to the congregation, find the seven men who can fulfill the role, and then they formally recognize them in the laying on of hands. And this was their way of identifying themselves with the seven and publicly approving their mission. But the first question that often comes to most people's mind at this point with the selection of the seven is, are these the first deacons? And the sure answer is maybe. Perhaps. They're actually not called deacons here, diakonos. The word literally means servant or server. But the idea of service as a function permeates the episode, as seen in the first two verses, with the, quote, serving of food and the serving of tables. And the apostles themselves, this is very interesting, are characterized in verse 4 as servants of the word, translated more narrowly in my Bible as being involved in the ministry of the word, diakonia, the ministry, the serving of the word. And the qualifications laid down by the apostles in verse 3 are similar, if not identical, to those laid down later by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 for deacons. Deacons were to be, this is 1 Timothy 3 verse 8, they were to be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And here, the seven are required to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. So just as not every person is qualified to be a deacon, not every member of the early church was qualified to be one of the seven. It was important, first, that they have a good reputation, both within the church and without the church, to have a good reputation. Outside the church, inside the church. Also, they needed to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they needed to be spiritually mature in the faith, bearing the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, of wisdom, but also the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., that marked a person as living his life by the Spirit, a Spirit-filled life. Now, one might have thought that the criteria for these seven should have been more targeted either at expertise or wherewithal of the individuals and attempt to match the problem with the proper talent. In other words, attempt to find, say, a manager or an administrator or someone with a lot of money who would have the necessary experience, the means to find a solution to the complaint. And though it's often sound reasoning to match expertise assignment, we see that all the time in our group of deacons. It's amazing how the Lord raises up just the right person at just the right time for the need at hand. The reality is, most of the problems that beset a church, while assuming many different appearances, are problems that are at root spiritual in nature. And the need is for people who have a spiritual backbone and have spiritual insight. So that's what the church did in this case. They found these men who were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And they're named in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Surprisingly, they're all Greek names that may or may not indicate that they were Hellenistic Jews themselves. That would have been remarkable if they were, that the church as a whole, the apostles, had chosen all Greek Hellenistic Jews to deal with the issue that was discriminating against Hellenistic Jews. But one of them was a Gentile convert, we know that, Nicholas from Antioch. We'll get to know Stephen and Philip in due course, as you know, but the rest are largely unknown, though tradition holds that Prochorus was the Apostle John's amanuensis when he wrote his gospel. Tradition holds that he became eventually the Bishop of Nicomedia. And they were likely, I think, the first deacons of the New Testament church. The first service they were given to provide in this case was much like deacons are typically asked to perform. That doesn't mean that a deacon cannot be involved in the exercise of the ministry of the word. Many of our deacons are, and we benefit greatly from that ministry. But the primary duties of deacons seem to be along the lines revealed here, assisting the elders in assuming duties that are necessary to the orderly running of the church and thereby relieving the elders from the task that would distract them from their primary obligation. Now, I think it's really good, I'm glad, that the apostles' duties described here, which are parallel in a sense to those of the elders, are equally depicted as duties of serving. The work of the apostles and the work of the seven are alike, called diaconia. Just as with the serving of tables, the ministry of the word is a service in the clearest sense of the term, and it requires a servant's heart in order to engage in it. But what's clear from other places in the New Testament is that every member of the church has a deacon's responsibility, which is to say that we all have our own service to perform. We are to be like Christ, right? We're to be like Christ, and it was Christ who said that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Really a phenomenal statement. The more we repeat it, the greater in magnitude of in our hearts. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are the many, and he came to serve us. It was Christ who did not consider his high stature as the Son of God to have rendered service by him unfitting, but rather he emptied himself and became a bondservant. So we're all deacons then. Jesus, in one sense, I think it's fair to say, was the ultimate deacon. He was the ultimate servant himself. And so we're all deacons, following in his regal footsteps and privileged to bear his name and to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in bearing his name, we take on the solemn responsibility to serve. I read a speech this past week delivered by Woodrow Wilson, by President Wilson in 1916 to the graduating class of the Naval Academy. 1916, he knew that difficult times were ahead for the United States. In fact, 10 months after he delivered this speech to the graduates of the Naval Academy, the U.S. entered the war against Germany. It's a short speech, very short, and one that was apparently impromptu. He had not expected to be asked to give it, and he had not prepared his remarks, and sometimes a situation like that will steal your mind to really get to the point that you want to bring across. And so Wilson's message was to encourage the midshipmen in the special obligation they had as graduates of the Naval Academy and as representatives of the country as a whole. He spoke of how at times young midshipmen or young cadets at West Point would get themselves into a bit of trouble, and how friends and family would come to their defense, try to defend them by pointing to their youth. Oh, they're just college boys. We shouldn't hold these youngsters to the same standards that we do older men. And Wilson said, he always replied, "Yes, I know college boys." Wilson had been president at Princeton University for a number of years before he became president of our country. He said, he always replied, "Yes, I know college boys, but while these youngsters are college boys, there's something more. They are officers of the United States. They are not merely college boys." And so addressing the graduates, Wilson asked them, "Do you not see the difference? You cannot indulge yourselves in weaknesses, gentlemen. You cannot forget your duty for a moment." He told them, "We are all bound together under a special obligation, the most solemn that the mind can conceive." And then Wilson concluded by congratulating them that they were going to, quote, "live their lives under the most stimulating compulsion that any man can feel." A stimulating compulsion. Followers of Christ should have such a thing. Each one of us has the duty, the obligation, and the privilege to serve as the representatives, not just of our family or of our company or of some well-constructed image that we've made of ourselves, but representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It should be a stimulating compulsion for us. J.C. Penney, the founder of the department store, was a committed Christian. He once said, "You and I may not have been called to serve Christ and humanity in a foreign land, but let there be no doubt about our having been called. Each one of us, the missionary, the minister, the man in the pew, has the same priceless gift to lay upon the altar of service, a life where there is a willingness to pay the price. God will surely find a place for you." So we're all deacons in that sense. Every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus, who have entered into a relationship with Him, who have been the beneficiaries of His service, we're all deacons, and in bearing the name of Christ, we take on the solemn responsibility to serve Him. I think of Mike Black. Mike doesn't live here. He lives in Oklahoma City. He texted me yesterday. He said something like, "It's so nice. I'm normally leaving for Dallas at this point when I'm..." He's a servant. Mike is a servant. He loves the people of God. He loves this church. And it's not an easy thing every other week to pack your little dock kit, jump in the car, and spend Saturday afternoon driving to Dallas and then back Sunday. Well, I want to make some quick observations about some principles that come from how the church functioned in Jerusalem. Look at your outline. I put Stott's name in parentheses because the first part of this outline, these first seven verses, I just borrowed directly from Stott. But I'm always borrowing, but I'm borrowing the content of the principles portion here really from Dan Duncan when he taught Acts several years ago. And the first concerns how these men were selected. And we've touched on this already, but it was not a popularity contest, but it was a selection of spiritually mature men. And when a church makes that their standard in choosing the officers of the church, the right people will be placed in positions of leadership and responsibility. This concerns the plurality of leadership. It was not invested in one man. And that's a given here for us, but it's not for some churches. One of the things that impressed me, I'm not trying to pat our back, we have our own issues, but one of the things that impressed me when I first came to this church was that very thing. I'd heard about S. Lewis Johnson. That's Dr. Johnson, Dr. Johnson, Dr. Johnson. When I got here, I enjoyed his ministry, but I found out that there were many other men involved in the ministry here. And when Lewis Johnson retired from the ministry here, asked Dan to take his place, every time the doors were open, his body was in the pew as a member of this church. He didn't see himself as the leader of this church. Dan's the same way. We get in these elders meetings, that's like pulling teeth to get Dan to go ahead and step out and tell us what we should do, what you think we ought to do. The burden is to be shared among many. And in that way, when decisions are pondered, which perhaps in retrospect we find they were ill-advised, there's a better chance the flag will be raised in the course reverse. Two are better than one, right? And three or four are better than two. Well, you've heard this before, but nowhere in the New Testament can we find an example of when the Holy Spirit has put together, formed a body of believers and handicapped them with just one pastor, with just one leader. It's simply not a biblical model of leadership. And then the third principle found here, we've already commented probably enough already, but it's the priority of the ministry of the word and the ongoing mission of the church. The apostles recognized that, and they knew that it was to the preparation for that ministry that they needed to devote themselves so that they would be able to deliver that critical service to both the church and then by extension to those outside the church, inside and outside, just like we talked about last week. And then Luke advises us in verse 7 what was the result of the course of action the apostles had taken. A new office of deacon had been formed, and with the right priorities in place, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. These were probably the ordinary priests, not the high priest order. We do know that two prominent members of the Sanhedrin did become obedient to the faith, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But the priests who daily ministered more closely in the synagogues would have had multiple occasions to hear the proclamation of the gospel, to witness these signs and wonders taking place among the apostles. And Luke tells us that many of them were converted and had become obedient to the faith. And we'll see how that could have happened now as we continue. In the rest of the chapter, Luke begins to provide a little more detail about one of the seven, Stephen. He had a brief but powerful ministry for his Savior. Beginning in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Well, up to this point, as I said earlier, the 12 apostles have been the main point of focus. But from here on, it will be these two deacons, Stephen and Philip, and then the apostle Paul, the more prominent witnesses. Luke introduces us to Stephen as one who was full of grace and power and performing great wonders and signs among the people. Earlier he had said that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. One description explains the other. Stephen was almost certainly a Hellenistic Jew, and he must have preached in the synagogues that he had grown up in, one of which was the synagogue of the freedmen, comprised of worshipers from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Saul of Tarsus was from the region of Cilicia. Tarsus was a prominent city in Cilicia. So it's quite possible that this was the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus was a member of. Not for sure, but possible. The freedmen were Jews who had been former slaves, but been freed by their owners and then returned to the region. The important thing is that they took exception to the content of Stephen's preaching, and they began to fully oppose him. But Stephen, see, he was prepared. He was so immersed in the scriptures, really so anointed by the Spirit of God, that they could not cope with his arguments, with his teaching, with his knowledge of the Word of God. And so they did what men like themselves have always done. They falsely accused him, distorting what he had said and twisting his teachings to make it seem to be the negative force, when in reality it was their own arguments that were calculated to destroy. This is the most common thing in the world. It's often attributed, sometimes fairly, but most often unfairly, to people that preach the doctrines of grace. The criticisms are so negative, but in their criticisms, they're trying to say that we're the ones that are negative. Well, they manipulated others to begin a smear campaign against Stephen, claiming, as we read it here in verse 11, that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses and against God. And that gives us the first clue to the content of what Stephen had been preaching. He was a man full of the Spirit, and so he was a student of the scriptures, but he was also a student of what Jesus himself had taught. I want you to consider that. And what Jesus had plainly taught was that he was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He was, in reality, what in material form the law of Moses had taught. He had given substance to the shadow, and now the shadow was no longer necessary. Jesus had also taught, remember, in John chapter 4, in his meeting with the woman from Samaria, that a time was coming when true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, he said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But for the Jews, worship was inextricably tied to the temple. And so now these enemies of the gospel will attack Stephen with this two-prong attack, claiming that he was promoting blasphemy against first Moses, then secondly, as we see in verse 16, against the temple, against this holy place. And so having failed then at the level of the synagogue, they gathered up what appears to be a posse of sorts, and they dragged Stephen away to trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which must have by now become a really tortured group of men who saw this newfound faith spreading like wildfire, and they could not quench it. They could not put it out. And just as at the trial of Jesus, here we go again. They put forth false witnesses who take bits of what Stephen had said, but restate it to suit their own purposes. And again, we learn from what they say, what Stephen must have been preaching. They said in verse 13 that he incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So see, there were some bits of truth in their accusations. Jesus had said, hadn't he, that this temple, quote, this temple would be destroyed, and in 3 days he'd raise it up again. And those who heard them there in John chapter 2, they took him literally. And so they asked him a question. Look, it took 46 years to build this temple. Are you saying you're going to destroy it and then raise it back up in 3 days? But John, the writer of the gospel, tells us there in John chapter 2 that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so Stephen must have preached this. This must have been part of the content of his preaching. He preached that Jesus had died, was buried. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And as for the law, I've already explained that Jesus taught that the law was fulfilled in him, but he had never been disrespectful of the law. He said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Stephen must have been teaching that as well. But these false witnesses were not interested in nuance. They were only interested in distorting what he had taught in order to bring him down and put an end to this sudden new enthusiasm, which was threatening their position in their power. And I know you know the end, the terrible stoning that was so. I think Stephen perhaps knew it too at this point. There'd be no more wise advice from Gamaliel counseling restraint. And as his enemies raged against him, all those sitting in the council, Luke writes, saw his face like the face of an angel. How ironic that his face would be shining like an angel's as his enemies accused him of opposing the law given to Moses, when we know that that was precisely what had happened in the purposes of God when God had given the law to Moses, and his face shone at the glory of God. The presence of the Lord here in this last verse of chapter 6 was shining through his servant. God was with him, and no one could take away from Stephen the conviction of truth that he possessed, the calm peace that was his in the presence of God's Spirit. Stephen's life would prove to be short, but he came to serve his master. He was a deacon, a servant, and he understood the obligation that was upon him. For him, it was the most stimulating compulsion. Soon, he'll be ushered into the presence of his Savior in a glorious reception. And today, really, Stephen is one of our most beloved characters in the New Testament, a hero of the faith. As Professor Hendricks used to say, may his tribe increase. Well, may each of us endeavor to take upon ourselves the mantle of service to him who gave himself for us that we might live to him who loved us long ago before we came to be, who left his throne for earth below to save a wretch like me, to him who freed us from our sin by dying on the cross to make us whole without, within, redeemed from dreadful loss, all praise to Christ from grateful men forevermore. Amen. Well, what grateful men and women do is we do as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when God asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah replied, here am I, send me. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a mission to walk in the footsteps of your beloved Son, to be like him, to be a servant as he was a servant. Thank you for this great deacon, Stephen, who was an amazing servant, so dedicated to you. This compulsion to follow you certainly did stimulate him. He was obedient. And Father, we pray for each one of us, for our church as a whole, that you might make us less self-centered, less self-oriented, and more outward-oriented, that we might consider the other person as more important than ourselves and reach out to serve just as our Lord and Savior did. We pray in his name. Amen.